If you'd remain standing with me for the reading of God's word from Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. Speaking of the Pharisees who are plotting to destroy him, verse 15 says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. You may be seated. Well, if you recall from this morning, Matthew chapter 12 begins with the Pharisees. It begins with the Pharisees confronting Jesus two times. And as we saw, both of these confrontations deal with the nature of the Sabbath, where the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus slipping up and breaking the law. Jesus uses these events to turn the tables on the Pharisees and to show them how blind they are to what the Scriptures actually teach. For if they truly understood the Scriptures, if the Pharisees really knew what the Bible was about, they would agree that something greater than the temple is before them, standing right there in front of them. They would see that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus shows them that this day belongs to the Messiah. For in Christ, our rest is not held out as a culmination of what happens after 6 days of working and laboring. In Christ, our rest has already been achieved on that first day through his death and resurrection. We begin our weeks, right? Resting in Christ. And this is what the Pharisees missed. Jesus is answering their challenges by directing them back to the Scriptures. He's answering their doubts by directing them to his own miraculous works. And so when he's confronted by these controversies, when he's confronted by anger and hatred, how does our Lord respond? Well, he responds with God's word. He responds by fulfilling God's word. And he responds with compassion. I mean, throughout the Gospels, right? Aren't we shown how the Lord quotes and he interprets the Scriptures in order to show that he's the fulfillment of the Scriptures? And that's what we have before us in these first 6 verses I just read. Our passage this evening begins with Matthew quoting from the prophet Isaiah in what is the longest Old Testament quotation in his Gospel. We read that after the Pharisees conspired together on how to destroy Jesus, Jesus was aware of this, and so he withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And what follows then are several verses from Isaiah 42. But did you notice what Jesus is doing that is fulfilling these words of the prophet? When Matthew quotes from Isaiah, what is it that Jesus has just done to bring about this fulfillment? Well, is it his miraculous healing in the synagogue? No. Well, is it the healing of the many who followed him? Not exactly. What's he doing that it causes Matthew to quote from this lengthy passage? He's withdrawing. He's withdrawing from further conflict with the Pharisees. He's still healing all who come to him, but he's also ordering those he's healed to do what? To be quiet. He's telling them not to make him known. And why not? Why not have his name spread? A couple chapters ago, in chapter 10, Jesus has already sent out his disciples, not to be quiet, but to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the same thing John was proclaiming. That's the same thing Jesus goes about preaching and teaching. But now as he heals, he tells those whom he's healed to not make his name known. Why not? I mean, wouldn't that attract more people? Hey, look what Jesus did for me. Wouldn't that create even more of an effective ministry for our Lord? Well, one answer is that perhaps it's because crowds don't make for the most reliable witnesses of Jesus. We know that the crowds don't always get it right. They don't always understand what it is that they're seeing. Later on in chapter 16, Jesus will ask his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" What do they say? Well, some say he's John the Baptist, right? Others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So is Jesus ordering these crowds to remain quiet so that they don't spread that kind of misinformation? Does he order this quietness because witnessing will be done on his terms and not theirs? Well, that's possible. But notice that Jesus' withdrawal and this quietness is itself a reaction. It's a reaction to the hatred of the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees were conspiring together on how to destroy Jesus. So he leaves. He's not pushing the conflict forward. He's certainly not scattering his enemies. And rather than coming up with his own schemes on how to retaliate against their plotting, Jesus chooses rather to withdraw. I mean, he knows persecution is coming. He knows the cross is what awaits him. And yet now's not the time for that. And so Matthew says that this withdrawal, this quietness, is fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah said. But the question remains, does this activity from Jesus sound all that significant? Does it sound all that historically important and earth-shattering that he withdraws from the Pharisees? I mean, he's been performing miracles. He's been calming storms. He's been raising the dead. And yet the lengthiest quotation of prophetic fulfillment applies here to Jesus' quietness. Isn't that wonderful? And yet, why is it? Well, listen again to the words of Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. It seems like the specific reference that Matthew is recalling comes to us from verse 19. The line where he says that he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. For you see, Jesus' ministry is not first and foremost about gaining the largest crowds. His success will not be marked by making the biggest impact in society. As Isaiah says, he will not quarrel. He will not cry aloud. He will not allow himself to become just a spectacle to be gawked at. For our Lord, he's not looking to win a popularity contest. And so when the Pharisees plot, when the Pharisees scheme, our Lord leaves. He's not going to resort to their kinds of planning and politicking. He's not looking for a fight. He's not grandstanding. Nor is it his purpose to simply cause a disturbance or to grab a headline. His ministry will not be merely marked by the boastings of a good public speaker. But his ministry will be marked by his acts of faithfulness. For with this quote, we see that Jesus is not simply fulfilling this prophecy on this one particular afternoon when he retreats. Rather, it's showing us how Jesus' overall ministry was done in the fulfillment of this scripture. His ministry is not marked by an ability to gather and to keep a crowd interested, like so many others. Rather, it's marked by his service. It's marked by his compassion. And notice it's not marked by his utter silence, as Isaiah says, that at the same time that he will not quarrel or cry aloud or make a sound in the streets, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. I mean, after all, he does debate. He does reason with the Pharisees. He gives answers to those who hate him, with those who conspire together on how to destroy him. He doesn't respond with hatred. He doesn't plot on instead how to destroy them. Instead, he tears down their arguments. What he destroys is their false accusations. And in doing so, he reveals the hardness of their own hearts. And so Jesus is the true and faithful servant of the Lord. This is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. This is the Messiah who is greater than King David. And yet notice how his ministry is marked. It's marked by proclaiming justice. His ministry is marked by its message. And that more than that, that he is bringing justice to victory. He is actually accomplishing true justice and is proclaiming that justice to the nations. But where the Pharisees would hear such claims from Jesus and want to destroy him, the crowds would hear such things and would want to enthrone him. For if Christ has come to bring justice, then the crowds are certainly expecting this. They're certainly desiring a king. They're looking for one to lead them in a revolution, perhaps, against the Romans. To be another King David, to establish justice, to bring about a kingdom of peace. And yet, is Jesus here acting like a conquering king? When confronted by the hatred of his enemies, he withdraws. When healing and performing miracles, he orders silence. For notice how Isaiah describes his activity. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. And so Isaiah is describing for us the victory of a king bringing about justice. And yet it doesn't look like the kind of justice we would expect. This imagery of a bruised reed is that of a plant stem that's been bent but not fully broken off. smoldering wick is a candle that's just about to go out, but it's not yet fully extinguished. Do you hear how these are images of weakness? And therefore, do you see the compassion of the servant of the Lord? When confronted by astounding frailty and weakness and brokenness and suffering, he will not break bruised reeds. He will not extinguish smoldering wicks. And from a worldly perspective, this looks wildly inefficient. Why concern over one bruised reed when there are thousands of others that are perfectly fine alongside it? Why the effort of keeping a smoldering wick going when it'd be so much easier to get a new candle? This seems like such a contrast from the chosen king who would bring justice to the nations. And yet his eyes are set not on princes, not on rulers. His eyes are set on bruised reeds at his feet. His attention is on the smoldering wicks about to be snuffed out. And of course, Isaiah is not ultimately talking about reeds or candles. He's describing people. And here we see our Lord's compassion for the bruised and for the broken. Here we see our Lord's love for those who are hurt and miserable. Our Lord's withdrawal, then, and his humility is not revealing any kind of defeat. Rather, it's a testimony to his ultimate victory. It's this very love, it's this very compassion which motivates our Lord to answer and to address our most basic need. For our biggest problem is not merely found in our circumstances. Our biggest problem is ultimately found in our sin. And so our Lord, our conquering King, goes forth in love and in victory by humbling himself and by remaining obedient all the way to the cross. This is what he's done for you, so that, as Isaiah says, in his name the Gentiles will hope. Our Lord's ministry doesn't look all that successful then in the eyes of the world. He doesn't resemble a conquering king. Though he is the long-awaited son of David, he looks almost nothing like King David in terms of wealth, prestige. Because the enemy that Christ came to challenge is not the Romans. It's not even ultimately the diseases and afflictions that he heals. It's sin. It's death. And though we see the threat against Jesus lying in wait, waiting to strike his heel, we know that Christ came to crush Satan's head. And it's in that light that we notice the events which follow. A demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" And don't you see, our Lord's mission is so much bigger than that of just a worldly king. He came to put to death Satan and sin and death itself. He's waging war upon the kingdom of Satan. And while the crowds are amazed, they're still confused. Can this be the son of David? I mean, they're raising the right question, right? But they're not yet answering yes to that question. For of course this is the son of David. And yet this isn't exactly what the people were expecting from such a Messiah. He comes wielding a power far greater than that of just another King David. He's engaged in a cosmic battle, a cosmic warfare. And while the crowds seem confused, the Pharisees are immediately hostile. They use this opportunity to bring further accusations against Jesus. That when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." I mean, come on, really? Does it sound like the Pharisees are getting desperate at this point? Does it sound like they're grasping at straws, looking for something, just anything to accuse Jesus? Well, it's not just desperate, it's also sinister. I mean, what are they accusing Jesus of doing? What are they accusing Jesus of being? They're accusing Jesus of being under Satan's employ. They're accusing Jesus of being on the side of Satan. They're accusing the most holy and righteous Son of God of being anti-Christ. That which is good, they call evil. God himself is in their midst, and yet they call him Satan. Is there anything more blasphemous than that? And how will a righteous, how will a holy God respond to such offensive speech and language? Does he become judge, jury, executioner in that moment? Can you imagine the restraint? Can you imagine the compassion that hears such utter blasphemy? The Pharisees have just uttered despicable evil. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." Do you hear how our Lord responds to their attacks? He reasons with them. He reasons with those who hate him. They've revealed him themselves as enemies. They've actually revealed themselves as being servants of Satan in their accusation. And yet, how does our Lord react? By crushing them? He reasons with them. After all, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not put out. And you see his compassion here, even for his enemies. And he proves to them how ridiculous their accusation is. That if Satan casts out Satan, how can his kingdom stand? Why would Satan even be opposing Satan? It doesn't make sense. And this is because the Pharisees' accusation is not born out of any truthful examination of the evidence. It's just born out of their own hatred. And so he tells them that if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so Jesus directs them and us to the truth of his ministry. That is, casting out demons is evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this is what marks the kingdom of God. That Christ came to bind the strong man. That Christ came to crush Satan's head. As John tells us in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so do you see the contrast that is working out within our passage? On the one hand, we see our Lord meek and lowly, bending down to prop up bruised reeds, tenderly nourishing smoldering wicks, reasoning with his enemies. And yet, by doing that, Christ is waging war. In his compassion, he is binding the strong man. Through his announcement of peace, he is pillaging the kingdom of Satan. And he's doing it through his own work, through his own love, through his own obedience. He is rescuing those who are lost. I love how our Lord concludes this passage. He directs us to his own work. He directs us to his own love. Even for the Pharisees who hate and oppose him, Jesus would speak truth to their blasphemy. For aren't we in the same boat? That left to ourselves, we would hate and oppose a king of grace and peace? And yet Christ has come to destroy our own towers of pride, our own towers of self-righteousness. And yet, where we too would be defensive and left grasping for straws, our Lord calls us to take hold of him. To take hold of him, that our prides would be crucified, that we would be lifted up to new life and to true righteousness. For you have a Savior who looks upon your hurt, upon your misery. You have a Lord who doesn't say, come back when you've got it all figured out. He meets us in our neediness. He meets us even in our lostness. And there in our sin and in our suffering, he calls us to himself. For the schemes of Satan cannot overcome his rule. The opposition of his enemies cannot crush his perfect plan. And the brokenness and the lostness of his people cannot derail his purposes. So do you see how Jesus is at work in the oppression? How Jesus is at work even in the opposition? How he is at work even in our failures, in our sin, and in our weakness? He is at work as his gospel speaks light and life into such cold and dark places. For here we have our Savior King who is willing, who is able to save. And so look at the compassion of Jesus. Look to the love he poured out on the cross, a love that is guaranteed now by his own precious blood. And look to the love he displayed in the empty tomb, where we saw true victory and glory and power. Amen. Let's pray.